All right, open your Bibles up this morning to the book of Romans. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. Jesus said something amazing. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So as we're reading the Bible, what it really focuses our hearts and our minds on is on the world to come. However, we live in this world now, and there is a way that God wants us to live while we're here. So the Bible is really a book that is not of this world. And what I mean by that is that the authorship of this Bible, of the Bible that we have in front of us, is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when the authors wrote down what they wrote, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now to me, this chapter, chapter 13, is a complete and total proof to me, at least, an evidence to me that this was not inspired by men. And you'll see why here in a little bit. Because as we look at the context of Romans chapter 13 and the culture that it was written in, obviously this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because no one writing in the flesh would have said, submit to the Roman government. They wouldn't have done that. Not in the flesh. I've always heard, and I heard this growing up, and I've seen it come out in real life as well, now that I'm an older person. But I remember hearing growing up, you should never discuss religion or politics. Have you guys ever heard that saying? Anybody, right? Because it causes so much controversy at times. Well, this morning, we're going to discuss both religion and politics together. And I know that this is a volatile issue. What we're going to be talking about this morning, passages like this passage we're going to look at, really causes and evokes a lot of emotion. And it often raises people's blood pressure when you talk about stuff like this. And sometimes it causes more questions. It's funny, after the first service, I had people come up to me, well, what about this? What about this? You know? And it does. It causes people to question stuff. But hopefully after today, at least we will have a little bit better after you hear the sermon, a little bit better understanding of what our attitudes ought to be as Christians towards those in authority and toward our government. And that's really what this chapter is about. Now, I've said this before, and I can remember that when I was first exposed to the Bible, and what I mean by exposed is someone actually gave me a Bible to read, and I remember when I began to read it, how radically different the Bible was than my way of thinking. It was different than my upbringing. And I was raised in, I tell people this all the time, I was raised in a Catholic, Hispanic, Democrat family, dyed in the wool, generations. So when I first started reading the Bible, I remember a lot of what I read really bothered me. I either disagreed with it because I started reading the Bible as a non-Christian. Or I thought, wait a minute, this is impossible to live. And I was bothered by a lot of what I read because it contradicted my beliefs and it contradicted my lifestyle. So I definitely must say that what we're about to read, I really had a hard time with 39 years ago when I first started reading this, the scriptures. And I have to admit, and I'll talk to you about it in a little bit, but I still struggle with Romans 13 at times, and I'll tell you why shortly. But let's read it together and see what Paul's writing and what he says here to the Christians in Rome, but also to the Christians in the United States, the Christians in this room in 2019. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, thus far in these last several teachings in Romans chapter 12, we have been taught a lot of things about our duty as Christians, our service as sons and daughters for the kingdom of God, how we're to live to honor God in this world and to be a witness to the world that we live in. And we saw in chapter 12 that we have a responsibility as Christians, both on a vertical and a horizontal plane. First, vertically, in Romans chapter 12, we were told, at the beginning of chapter 12, we were told that we have a responsibility before God to offer ourselves totally and completely to Him as living sacrifices. Then in that chapter, verses 3 through 8, we saw how God has gifted us and called us to service for the kingdom as the body of Christ. Then in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 12, we also were taught how we're to treat each other as Christians in the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in verses 13 through 21, we learn how we're to treat our enemies, how we're to respond to those who would mistreat us or slander us or persecute us. So in every instance, what we've been learning is that we have a responsibility that is laid upon our shoulders as believers and how we're to conduct ourselves while we live on this earth. Remember that we have, as Christians now, we have a dual citizenship. Yes, we are here in this world for now, but our ultimate ending is our citizenship is in heaven. And right now, we're part of the kingdom already, and we're serving God on the earth as part of His kingdom to glorify Him. That's why we're here. Now, as we come to chapter 13, we are given more instructions concerning a correct lifestyle and attitude towards civil authorities, toward governmental authorities. Now, I know that just the word authority in many of our minds starts to conjure up feelings that are rebellious. I see as one of those unspoken yet very blatant, prevalent sins in the heart of man. And it's the same sin that got Satan booted out of heaven, and that is the sin of rebellion. Rebellion is rampant. It's always been ever since the fall. In fact, King Saul got rebuked for being rebellious. He disobeyed the order of God through Samuel, the prophet. And here's what the Lord said to him. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. That's how God views rebellion. To Him, it's like witchcraft. Now, I have to admit, BC, before I gave my life to Christ, I admit I was a very rebellious person when it came to authority. I didn't like laws, and so I broke them all the time. I didn't like the police, not the people as much as the office. I actually had some police that were friends that were police officers. But I didn't like police in general. I didn't like the government. Most of the politicians to me were nothing more than a bunch of liars. They were a bunch of connivers, and they were a bunch of crooks. Now, I'm saying all that BC. That was me, my thinking BC, right? I didn't like war. I didn't like the military. In fact, I had planned on, if I was to get drafted when I turned 18 back then, there was rumblings that there might be a draft. I was thinking, man, if they try to draft me, first of all, I had long hair, and I'm like, I'm not cutting my hair for the government. I like my hair better than the government. And so I'm going, I'm just going to leave to Canada or something. So I was rebellious against all kinds of authority. And I was really sort of a part of that generation that was like that. I grew up in the Woodstock kind of era. I was born in 1960, so I was young during the hippie phase and all the Woodstock stuff, but it was still there. I was around it. And so I was in a generation that was very rebellious against authority, rebellious against the government, rebellious against parents. I grew up during the time of the women's lib kind of generation, or feminism was just starting. Women were saying, you know what, we don't have to submit to our husbands. And so there was a lot of, in the culture, just a lot of rebellion and disrespect for authority, period. I saw a bumper sticker here in town one time that said, question authority. That's what it said. And so that's kind of the mindset of a lot of people. So when Jesus came into my life and I began to read scriptures like Romans and looking at this, it really went against the grain of who I was. I didn't like it. And I thought, surely, you know, this can't mean me. And this can't mean America. It meant Rome, and it meant for the Christians back then. But notice verse 1, the Lord put that thought to rest real quick. It says, let every soul, and that's you and that's me, we are every soul, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I know the wheels are turning in your head right now, but hold on. Hopefully, I'll answer some of those thoughts. Now, as we look at this, obviously, when it says, let every soul, that means me, that means you, and that means especially for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, because that's who he's writing this to. Now, we're taught to be subject. Now, the word subject means what it says. In the Greek, it's the Greek word hopotasso, and it means to subject oneself to be in subjection under, to be subordinate to, or to obey, or to yield to. It was a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military fashion, it meant a voluntary attitude of giving in or of cooperating or assuming responsibility or carrying a burden that you carried voluntarily. Now notice why we are to be subject or to submit to the governing authorities. It says in verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now that's a pretty deep thought, isn't it? It's telling us straight up that the reason that there are authorities, the reason there's governments and all of that is because of God. Now, we may start to resist in our thoughts and we might say, well, what about wicked or unjust authorities? Surely they couldn't be appointed by God. Now, hold on to that thought just for a little bit. We'll get to it. Also, look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. See the word ordinance of God? That's an important term. And then look at verse 4. We see another important term, God's minister. Look down to verse 4. For he, the government, is God's minister to you for good. Then a little further down, he says, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Three different times we hear the government is God's minister to do his bidding. Now, in order to understand this passage, we need to understand something I think that's very important, and that is the context. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over the world. And even though there are times wicked people in power, in the positions of government, the institution of government itself was originated by God and is ordained by God. Let me give you a little perspective when it comes to this, because in our culture right now, politics is a hot topic, isn't it? Well, you bring up certain people's names or certain people in politics, and man, they are fighting words. I recently watched a video of these two immigrants that decided to do an experiment in New York and wear MAGA hats. And they were from another country. They were dark-skinned guys from India or something. And they wore the hats in New York. And man, they were getting harassed, almost beat up, called names. It was crazy. And they were just trying to figure out why people were so upset. Well, I want to read to you something that a pastor wrote. I'm friends with him on Facebook, and we'll put it up there, and I'll read it off of here so I don't have to turn around. But this is what he wrote, and I really like it. And he has a picture on his Facebook page. He has President Clinton, George Bush, Obama, and Donald Trump. And here's what he says, and I think it'll be up behind me as well. says, these men are America's last four presidents, Clinton, Bush, Obama, and Trump, two Democrat and two Republican. During the last 243 years of history of America, presidential politics has been normal. Campaign, disagree, election, and then get on with life. During the last 30 years of these four men, something has changed. It's not the men. We've had a good and we've had bad leaders before. The American people have changed. Where citizens could disagree and get along before, now disagreeing means hate, division, tribalism. We become self-absorbed and infatuated with the promises of men and ignored the promises of God. American culture has slowly turned its back on the God of the Bible. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. As a nation, we've always elected leaders, but we've never trusted them to save us. That's American. Politics today is replacing God. Losing an election to some is like losing hope of salvation. We've seen that in some of the elections. People crying and freaking out and, you know, I mean, just going crazy, right? And so he goes on, he says, people are sad, angry, hostile, and forget God is in control. God says a house divided cannot stand. Nations idolizing men lose the favor of God and suffer. Violence, racial hate, and national disunity is a cry to us all that we should look back to God, repent of idolatry, love our neighbors and as commanded by God, and remember, politicians come and go. God alone loves you, and Jesus alone saves. It's a good reminder. Now, Scripture teaches us that God ordains and has ordained three institutions on the earth. Marriage in Genesis chapter 2, government in Genesis chapter 9, and then the church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And God rules and is sovereign over all three. Now, we know that God is sovereign over nations and over kings, over rulers, even pagan ones. Even, we would say, leaders in other countries that are communist or whatever, Russia, whatever you might say, you pick one. We can find that out from Scripture itself. In the book of Daniel, for example, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 was a pagan king. And in pride, the old king Nebuchadnezzar spoke these words about himself. He said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Those are the words that he was speaking. And while the words were still on his lips, a voice from heaven. Now, this had to be scary, don't you think? You're bragging about how great you are, and all of a sudden God speaks. Boom! And God says, the voice from heaven speaks and says, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes, including pagan kings, guys. Then old Nebi, he did lose his mind. He lost his mind for 7 years. He ate grass like a cow. He had dreadlocks. His fingernails were long. He was just nuts. But at the end of the 7 years, he came to acknowledge God in his life. He acknowledged that God was sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And here's what he said, something amazing. Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his right mind and he says, his dominion, speaking of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, why have you done this? Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he can humble. And he experienced that firsthand. In the book of Daniel prior to this, In chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, it says this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons." God, guys, everything that we experience right now, we're going from summer to fall. I love this time of the year, don't you? Temperatures are great. All that, God's done all of that. But here's what he says in that chapter. He removes kings and he raises them up. So God is sovereign over everything. And obviously, he's sovereign over the leaders of the world. He is sovereign over the nations of the world. And there's no denying that unless you deny God's sovereignty and God's word, then you have a problem in your theology. If you deny the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over the nations and over kings, as the word tells us clearly, then your theology is garbage, okay? That's what it is. Now, notice the word minister is used in verse 4 and verse 6 three different times. It's interesting to me that the same word that is used to describe those in positions of authority in the church, it's the word diakonos. We also see it used for servants for in the church, for pastors. But here it's used also to describe those in positions of authority. Now, honestly, before I started reading the Bible, I never looked at a government official or a politician or a police officer as a minister of God. Yet that's exactly what we are being told here. We're told here that they have been given this capacity by God. God has called them to that. So they are his ministers. They are his servants to carry out his will. Now, if we read the Bible and believe the Bible like I do, and then we read it, we believe that God is truly sovereign like I do, and we read the book of Daniel like we just did, we realize that God is the one that is sovereign over nations. In the book of Daniel, there's some amazing stuff in there. But in the book of Daniel, there's a dream that shows history in advance. And God has this statue, and this statue is describing different kings and kingdoms that are going to come all the way till the last days, till the 10 nation confederacy, is that how you say it? In the last days, in which the Antichrist will come and he will rule over the world in the last days. All of that is spoken of by God. Why? Because God is sovereign over the nations and over time. Now, if you think about who was in power when this was written, remember, this is the context. Rome, the book of Romans was written to the Christians in Rome, and guess who was in power then? You guys know who it was? It was Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was in power when this was written to instruct the Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, Caesar Nero, we know about him. He was wicked. And he was crazy. And this, when we read this, it sheds the context, sheds light on the passage, because as we look at this passage, basically what Paul is saying to the Christians is submit to Caesar Nero, this wicked emperor. Now, we know that the Roman government was not at all a righteous or a godly government, not even close. In fact, the opposite was true. It was far, far from that. It was riddled with evil and corruption. Like I said, Nero was a lunatic. He persecuted the Christians. And yet Paul, he writes here to the Christians, as believers, as Christians, he says, you have a duty to be subject to governing authorities. Now, we notice that there's no escape clause written in this. It doesn't say to us as Christians, well, be subject to the governing authorities as long as you agree with everything that they're doing. It doesn't say submit if you have a godly king or a godly emperor or a godly president that you really like. Or be subject only if they are men of godly character or integrity. There's no escape clause anywhere in there. It doesn't say submit to the governing authorities if they're from the party that you like. It doesn't say that. This chapter was written to us, guys, as a universal code for all Christians everywhere in every generation. No matter what country, no matter what nation you happen to live in, there was no exemption or there was no exception clause put into this writing here. Like, well, it doesn't say, well, you know, submit to every, you know, authority, governing authority, be subject to them, unless you live in China. Then you don't have to. Or unless you live in Iran. Or unless you live in Cuba. It doesn't say that. Or unless you live in Russia. If you live in Russia, you can tear Romans 13 out of your Bible. You don't have to follow it anymore. Never does it say that. You see, this is written for all believers in all generations under a wide variety of circumstances and governments. Now, for some, it's not all that hard to obey because the authorities are that are over the believers or the people are pretty good, right? But for others, the authority may be very ungodly, very, very difficult to live under. Now, I've heard it argued that Romans 13, I've heard people have tried to use this. They've tried to say, well, Romans 13 was just for the Christians in Rome to obey, but not for us. All I say is to that is nice try. And sorry. Turn over, because this is not the only time this is written. It's not just written by Paul to the church of Rome. It was written by the other apostles as well. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And let's hear what Peter has to say here concerning this idea. And so he begins by saying in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's why we're doing it, guys. We're doing it for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Once more, Peter acknowledges that those who are in power have been placed there by God. They're sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, us Christians, by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Same idea from another apostle to the believers that they were to submit themselves to those in authority, and the king, of course, was Caesar Nero. Now, in the book of Titus, we're told something similar. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says this. It says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? How many times do we Christians are slandering people, right? To slander no one, to be, and it's in the context of submission to government. Be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility toward all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We're given instructions there as Christians, and we're told that we as Christians are to be committed to praying for those in authority, to intercede on behalf of and to give thanks for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, so let's not forget the context. Remember the context. It's so important. They were under the authority of a very wicked government. King Nero was a crazy, crazy nut. And yet God tells them, and God tells us, pray for them. Intercede for them. I'm not going to ask you last presidential, you know, go round. I know there's some of you in this room that probably did not like Obama one bit. But did you pray for him? Were you obedient to do what the Lord said? Now, there's some in the room today that don't like Trump one bit. But are you being obedient and are you praying for him like the scriptures tell us to do? Or are we being rebellious against God and against those in authority that he placed there? Now, some of us have a hard time with that, but it says that he's the one that did it. So, as we look at this, we're called to do that. We're called to pray for them. We're called to intercede for them. We're called to submit to them. We're called to show them respect. Because God has ordained the office. And because of that, we're to obey and to submit to the authority for the Lord's sake. Someone said, we salute the uniform even if we don't like who's wearing the uniform. Now, verse 1 says, because there's no authority that exists except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, let that sink in. Let that sink in. Now, remember when Jesus was on trial? Here's another great example of this. Jesus is on trial. He's on trial before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate says something to Jesus, and then Jesus says something that gives us a tremendous amount of insight. Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus replied, he said, you could have no power over me at all or against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Wow. Pontius Pilate, Jesus says, the reason you're in power, the reason you have power is because it was given to you from above. Now, it's important when we understand, when we look at this, that we as Christians learn this important truth, because this was a different and a new and a radical teaching given by the apostles to Christians. And remember, most of the Christians in the early church, or at least the beginning at the first part, they were, for the most part, Jewish. Lots of believers were Jewish. Then the Gentiles started getting saved. But here's the thing. Under the Jewish culture, the Jews were very rebellious against the Romans. They were constantly giving the Roman government fits. They hated the Roman government. They often rioted. They caused uprisings. And so the Jews had a bad reputation, and they didn't want to pay taxes. They were constantly bucking the Romans at all points, practically. So here Paul comes along, here Peter comes along, and sets out to change the mindset of the Christians toward those in authority. And so the Christian movement had begun, and people were coming to Christ. And he says, this is how we are to live now, guys. We are to live in peace. We're not to riot. We're to recognize the authority as from God. Now, there was a group back then of Jews called the Zealots. Or they were also called the dagger bearers. And sort of like some today that are in Christian militia groups, there are Christian militia groups that are like, man, they're ready to throw down with the government any second. Give them any excuse. The dagger bearers, the zealots back then, they used to hide their swords under their cloaks. And when a Roman soldier or anyone got near them, they just stabbed them. They killed them. And they thought that they were doing the work of God because Rome was a wicked government in their minds. And so they wanted to be out from under Roman rule. But as Christians, we're to take a whole different view and a different role, not to be subversive, but to be submissive, we're being taught here. And we might say, well, what about the Constitution? You know, I'm a constitutional person. I think the Constitution's awesome. I'm for the First Amendment. I'm standing up here enjoying it right now. I'm for the Second Amendment. I got guns. I hunt. You know, but the thing is, we know that those things are coming under attack in our country. And the question is for us as Christians, what's higher, God's word and God's teaching or the Constitution? That's something we have to decide. But the thing is, as we look at this, we might argue, well, what about wicked rulers? Remember I talked about that earlier. What about wicked rulers? What about Hitler? What about Marx? What about Lenin? What about Stalin? What about Castro? What about Saddam Hussein? Jerry Jones, whoever you want to think about that's evil, whatever. Just kidding, guys, Cowboy fans. And so you know, God, we know that God does not condone evil rulers, but guess what? He has also ordained governments, and at times, evil rulers can even be a tool that God uses to bring about, like he did against the nation of Israel. God used wicked kings to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. God is still sovereign even over wicked governments and wicked leaders. Like someone said, you know, you look at Clinton, you look at Bush, you look at Obama, you look at Trump. And it's funny because depending on where you stand, I've heard people say this from both sides. When Clinton was in power, there were people that were saying, well, we're just getting what we deserve, that's all. And then, you know, then he gets voted out and Bush gets in. And then you hear people, we're just getting what we deserve, that's all. And then Obama comes into power. We're just getting what we deserve, that's all. And now Trump, we're just getting what we deserve, that's all, you know. It's just funny, you know, how people are when it comes to the leaders that they like or don't like. But you see, when you look at these guys, look, there's probably hardly ever been throughout history really godly, godly men that were in positions of power. King David, there was a small handful in Israel, in the southern kingdom of Judah. All the northern kings were wicked and evil. You look at all the pagan cultures of the world, and there's been a lot of horrible dictators. But I can just say this. I don't care what people say about the United States. I'm glad that I live here compared to other places. Because at least we have the power as people. You and I, we can go out and vote. It's a democratic democracy. We can go out, we can vote. It's not a dictatorship yet. It's not that. And when a king or a person comes into power, the president, they can only stay there for 8 years. And so, you know, if you don't like the way stuff is in our culture, our country, go out and vote. Be a voice. Vote for people that you think, as a Christian, I try to vote for people that I think that are moral, that stand for what my beliefs are, and that are going to at least try to oppose evil and stand for righteousness. And that's not always an easy vote, is it? Because sometimes you're voting for, it seems like, the lesser of two evils. You know what, for me, guys, I'll tell you this. If you want to know how I vote? I'll tell you how. I'm not telling you to vote like this, but here's how I vote. I vote based on my number one priority is what's a person's stance on the dignity, on human life, on abortion. And the reason that's a big thing for me, I'm a pro-life person. And I'll vote for people that are pro-life, and I'll never vote for anyone who is pro-killing of babies. There's no way I would ever do that. I had a bigger conversation the other day with a person on Facebook who was a Christian and said they were voting for a person that I know is pro-abortion. So I confronted them, and I said, why would you do that? Well, I'm against war. And the other, Trump is a warmonger, she said. And I said, well, what's, you know, how many people have died by war and versus how many people have died by abortion? Have you ever thought about that? And so I did some research, and I want to show it to you. I spent some, like, half the morning doing research on this, and I want to read this to you guys, and it'll go up on the screen. I think you got it, Kev. I'm going to read it off of here though, so it's easier for me. I sent it to my wife, and she's probably wondering why did you send me that, but I sent this so I could save it. And here's what I found out. I said, let's look at the statistics between war and abortion and compare. Our nation began officially in 1775. So in 1775 till now, the United States has participated in 79 wars or conflicts. So in 244 years, we've been in 79 wars or conflicts. Total casualties in those 244 years of participating in some form of war or conflict has been 1,354,664 people have died as a result of the battlefield. Okay, but since 1973, when the United States made abortion legal, in only 46 years, how many babies have been murdered in their mommy's wombs? The number, and this was a few weeks ago, 60,942,033. And the death toll is rising daily between 2,000 to 3,000. Yet people will vote for certain candidates because they say they are against war. Still voting for those same people who want to promote and uphold the slaughter of American babies. saying war is horrific, but abortions are perfectly fine. That is ridiculous. 244 years and 79 wars, 1,354,664 have died. But in only 46 years, by abortion, 60,942,033 innocent babies have lost their lives because of mostly selfishness. And that's mostly why abortions take place. So there's a staggering difference. This lady is saying, I'm against war and war, war, war. That's how I vote. And I'm going, what about abortion? She didn't care. And so I said, look, there's a staggering difference in number. You know how many more people have died by abortion versus war? Here's the number of how many more people have died by abortion. 59,587,389 lives have been taken. More people have died by abortion than by war. 59 million plus. Yet they will cast their vote for those bloodthirsty politicians who want to continue the senseless murdering of babies in their mother's womb. Babies who are created in the image of God. So if I was going to say, well, I'm going to vote for a candidate that this guy's for war, this guy's for abortion, let's look at the numbers. What's the lesser of the evils? And so, you know, I look at that's how I vote. I look at things like that. See, we live in a country and we have the privilege of being able to go and vote for those in office. You know, there's a lot of Christians that don't have that privilege like we do in the United States. So I encourage all of you guys to vote for candidates that are moral, or at least they stand up for some things that are moral. And sometimes, like I said, it's the lesser of two evils. Now look at verse 2. Are we going to get through this? Let's see. Look at verse 2. And it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Is there ever a time when it's okay to resist? Is it ever okay to rebel against authority? All I can say is this. It better be for a very moral or scriptural or godly reason, or else, verse 2 says, you are rebelling against God and you will bring judgment on yourself. So is it ever okay to rebel? Yes, under one condition. When those in authority are trying to make laws or cause you to do something that is a violation of your Christian faith or God's higher law, the Bible. For example, the same crazy I've been talking about that the Christians were under, Caesar Nero. Look, we're hearing there, submit, submit, submit. They're God's ministers. But here's what happened. Caesar Nero made a law. And he said, listen, here's the new law. That everybody must take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire and bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. He made that rule. Guess what happened? Thousands and thousands of Christians refused to do so because they knew one thing. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And you know what happened? They died. They got their heads chopped off. They got thrown to the lions. They got thrown into prison to rot. They died because they stood for what was right. There's a time to rebel. Remember Pharaoh? He made a law that all the male babies of the Jews had to be killed. Moses, his mom and dad refused and they hid him. And then they put him in the little thing there in the Nile River. And then he floated, you know, and ended up becoming, you know, the story. Pharaoh's daughter found him and all that. But God had a plan. But they rebelled against the government and said, we're not going to do that. There's other violations of believers in the scriptures. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So they got thrown into the fiery furnace because they broke the law. And why'd they do that? Because there's a higher law. They were only to worship God. They were not to bow down before an idol. Daniel ended up in the lion's den because a decree came out. It was really against Daniel to say that he couldn't, that they could not pray to anyone except Darius, the emperor or the ruler. And Daniel, he ignored that, bowed down and prayed like he always did, opened his window, got busted for it. It almost cost him his life. They threw him to the lions. He almost became lion food. but the Lord delivered him. The Lord delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. So there's a time, guys, when we can and we must rebel. In China today, there's a law in China that the women can only have, I think, one or two babies. I can't remember. But the Christian women often get pregnant, and the government says you have to abort your baby. The law says you must abort your child. Well, the Christians aren't going to abort their children, so they hide the women until the women have the babies. And so there's a time when we must, like the apostles said, they were told, you can't preach the gospel anymore. They said, sorry, man, we must obey God rather than man. And it may come down to that for us someday, where we have to obey God rather than man, even if it costs us. And so verse 2 can become a reality. You see, if you rebel against the authority, you're going to bring judgment on yourself. But if you're rebelling just for the sake of rebelling, for being dumb, and it's not a good biblical reason, you're going to bring punishment on yourself. But you can also rebel if they're telling you not to obey God in some way or to violate God's word. Look at verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The best illustration I can think of is just my own personal life. When it says, if you want to be, it says, not having terror from those in authority, or unafraid of those in authority, then just do what's right. If you're doing the right thing, you don't have to be afraid. Now for me, this is the illustration I was going to use. Some of you know that I used to, but I repented ever since then. I used to drive fast. And once in a while, I still sin and drive fast. But I used to drive fast, I think, a lot more than I do now. But as a result of that, I've had a few occasions when I had the privilege of meeting a police officer. And I saw these flashing red lights before me, and I always do the same thing. If I see these flashing red lights behind me, and I see them, I always do the same thing. I begin prayer. I usually begin prayer and asking God for mercy or favor somehow, even though I just broke the law, right? And so here's the thing, though. If I'm driving the speed limit and I see a police officer, am I afraid? No, I'm not afraid because I'm doing the right thing. But if I'm going 75 and a 65 and I see a black and white car coming the opposite way, my heart usually goes, right? Because I'm breaking the law. I feel afraid. Now, what I'm even more afraid of is getting a ticket and going home and telling my wife, we owe the government $100. That's even worse. Talk about the wrath of God. No, just kidding. Just kidding, honey, if you're here or listening by television or whatever. The thing is that, so you look at that, and it's like, that's when you realize they bear the sword, and they have the authority. And if you break the law, then you need to be afraid. They're ministers to do us good. I thank the Lord for that. I just found out about poor Ted. Is it okay if I tell, was Ted here? Ted Christian? He came here to do his class. Did you know about this? He came here to do his class the other day, or get his class ready, and he came in through the door, but he didn't realize the alarm system was turned on. And so he went up there and he's getting his class all ready, and the cops show up and they go up there and they handcuff him and have him on the ground. Poor guy. I'm glad it wasn't me. But they were just doing their job, right? They were doing their job. You know, that's good they showed up that fast. So he says, therefore, you must be subject, verse 5, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So he's telling us here that we need to be subject to those in authority because of wrath. Now, what does it mean by wrath? It says in verse 4 that they bear the sword. They do not bear the sword in vain. What does the sword speak of? What does it mean in this context? In Genesis chapter 9, God said to Noah, this is prior to the law of Moses. He says, from each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. At that point, he gave man the institution of government and the institution of capital punishment. And he says, if a man sheds a man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. So here we see that the sword represents punishment or even wrath. and the government has been given the sword in order to punish those who have done wrong. And that's why the sword means what it means in verse 4. It means, I believe, capital punishment. And under Roman law, if you committed a crime, you could be put to death. Now, when a Roman governor or a emperor was sworn in, they got, as part of their swearing in, a Macaria. It was a sword, which meant they had the right to take life for capital offenses. And so they are God's minister, and they bear the sword. Now, remember Jesus and Peter, they're in the garden. And Peter pulls his sword out, and he tries to kill somebody, but he's a bad shot, and he doesn't even aim at a Roman soldier. He aims at a servant and chops the poor guy's ear off. And Jesus says to him, he says, Peter, put away your sword, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. What was Jesus doing? He was acknowledging the sword. If you live by the sword, you will die. You will come under the sword, and you will die. He was acknowledging the government's power to bear the sword. So God has put the sword in the hands of the authority to carry out and to bring execution or wrath on the evildoer. Now, do I believe in capital punishment personally? I believe that God instituted it, so it cannot be evil. And the reason is because the shedding of innocent blood, you know, when you don't do anything about the shedding of innocent blood, you defile the land, it says in the Old Testament. And you are taking a human life, which is based upon, every human being is made in the image of God. So when you kill a human being, you murder, first degree murder, you go kill someone out of hatred or anger or whatever, vengeance, you are taking, striking a blow against the image of God. And the image of God, if you take a human's life, then God says, by man shall your blood be shed. He's speaking about the authority of the government. So he says here that they bear the sword, and they don't bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now let's end this in verse 6 and verse 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Yuck, 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 right? They are God's ministers attending continue to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, you might say, well, they didn't have it like we have it. We get taxed for everything. No way. Theirs was probably way worse. And yet Paul is telling the Christians, just pay your taxes. When you lived in the Roman Empire, you were heavily taxed for all kinds of stuff, crushed by taxation. There was a 10% flat tax that everybody paid. There was a poll tax just for living. Every woman 12 to 65 had to pay it. Every male 14 to 65 had to pay it. There was a ground tax, 10% on all grain and all crops. A fifth of all of the wine that you grew or made was given to Rome. There was a fish tax per net and per fish. They taxed you for everything. I mean, everything. And you guys say, well, that's how it is in America. We do get taxed heavily, right? There was a wheel tax back then. How many wheels were on your cart for transporting your goods? You were taxed per wheel. There was an import tax at the harbors and at the borders. There was a road tax for traveling on the road, on the Roman roads. You ever been back east and you have to pay on some of those roads? That's what it was like back then. Tax collectors were allowed under the Roman government to get anything extra that they could from you and pocket it. And so tax collectors were hated, and the Roman government backed them. That's why they were rich. You remember Zacchaeus? He was rich, a rich wee little man. He was rich. He was a tax collector. And so these guys, they had a horrible reputation. Someone said about tax collectors, he said, I have never seen, this is a Roman author, I have never seen a monument to an honest tax collector. It's no such thing. So next time you think, well, I don't want to pay taxes. I'm going to lie on my taxes. As a Christian, that is to commit sin. See, in America, here's what's crazy. I just found this out. In America, there's a huge gap in what's actually paid and what should be paid. $93 billion a year in tax evasion in the United States. Now, you might argue, well, I don't agree with how my tax money is being used. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think that Caesar Nero was building Christian hospitals and schools with the tax money? Rome was evil and corrupt, just like a lot of times we are. But here's the thing I don't agree with. I don't want my tax money going towards abortions. Do you guys? So when I see a president or someone say, we want to stop funding Planned Parenthood, I'm like, praise God. That's a good thing. Even if I don't like the person, but if he's doing a good thing, that's a good thing. I don't want my tax money going that way. So the thing is that we have the power, like I said earlier, to vote. And we should vote. We can try to make a difference at least in the fact that we can do that. Now, Peter says this. The bottom line of all of this for us as Christians is that we're here to be a testimony. I'll end with this. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So we're here, guys, as Christians, to be a witness, to be good citizens, and to be godly examples. So what should you do today? Go out now and live it, right? Let's go out and live it. And you know what, man? I don't know about you guys, but you know, our police officers, our law enforcement, you know, they come here and they throw poor Ted on the ground and put handcuffs on him. You know what? If I see those guys, I'm going to tell them, good job. Sorry about that, Ted, but good job. You know, I tell our police officers when I see them all the time, hey, guys, thank you for serving us. Border Patrol agents, thank you for serving us. Military guys, thank you for serving us. They are God's ministers, just like I'm called a minister and you're called a minister. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you teach us in your word. And Lord, we don't like it sometimes, but Lord, you still teach it to us. And Lord, it's not us that has the prerogative to go, well, I'm not going to do that. Lord, you're God and we're human. You make the rules. We're called to submit to you, to do what you say, even when we don't necessarily love it. We're to obey you. Help us to be those kinds of believers that represent you in everything that we do, even when it comes to the government and those in authority. May we be submissive. And may we be godly. And may we stand for what is right. And we ask that you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. God bless. Have a great day.
Let's stand together.